the book of Acts, chapter 27. On Sunday nights, we make our way through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We come now to Acts chapter 27. This latter section of the book of Acts is, including chapters 27 and 28, completely dominated by a verse in chapter 23, where the Lord stands with the Apostle Paul in verse 11 in Jerusalem and declares to Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And in effect, what God has said to Paul is, as sure as you've borne witness to me in Jerusalem, and that was a past tense fact, you're going to bear witness to me in Rome. That was a promise from God. Now, when I get a promise like that from God, I'm just waiting for the 747 to land and for me to have all of first class to myself and be delivered first class to Rome, and fabulous five-star accommodations awaiting me there, because in my carnality, because my view of what God is really up to in this world is so much smaller than God's. And one of the things that I am asked, probably the single prayer request that I am asked the most often to pray with people for relates to the will of God, for wisdom in given situations. And chapters 27 and 28 are a wonderful, but more than a wonderful, they are a needed instruction on the will of God. And how, contrary to what we might think, that the will of God involves storms, it involves shipwreck, and it involves being snake bitten. But in all of it, God is faithful to His promises. And in all of it, we can be sure that God is using it for eternal purposes that He would not otherwise be able to work in this world apart from the discomfort of us as His disciples. And so in chapter 27, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, that is to Rome, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." And this guy had to be quite a guy, a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, a Roman officer, over 100 soldiers, and not just from, you know, the rank and file of the Roman military, but he was a part of the Augustan regiment, the very group of soldiers that constituted Caesar's bodyguard. This guy is Navy SEAL. He's Green Beret. "And so entering a ship of this place, we went out to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus of Macedonia of Thessalonica was with us." So in verse 2, we're told who was traveling with the Apostle Paul. There's the Apostle Paul on this boat on the way to Rome. There is Aristarchus, and then the use of the term "us" makes us realize that Luke is on board also. Now, I don't know how many of us in this room, you look and you say, "Boy, if I could have three great dreams of my life to have happen in my life, one of them would be to travel with the Apostle Paul." And if that's one of your great dreams, you hold that thought. "And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." And so now that region on the coast right above Israel, Julius differentiates between Paul and the rest of the prisoners. He recognizes that Paul is no risk to flee. He doesn't hold him as a hardened criminal. He gives him the liberty to go with his friends while they were doing business there at Sidon, confident that he would return when it was time to leave. And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So they're trying to catch winds that were favorable to going to Rome. All the winds that they're hitting now are contrary, going in the other direction, and of no real help to them. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia, they're hugging now the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. When we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy and put us on board. So this first ship that they had gotten on was not a ship that was going all the way to Rome. So while they're docked in this particular port, they find an Alexandrian ship that is on its way to Rome or on its way to Italy, and they can make their way to Rome. Egypt, of which Alexandria was a prominent city in Egypt. In fact, it was the second greatest city in the Roman Empire, next to Rome itself. But Egypt was the breadbasket for the Roman Empire. It fed the Roman Empire in the same way, in many ways, that the Central Valley feeds much of the United States and the rest of the world. So they would have these boats that would be regularly making their way from Egypt to Italy in order to deliver grain. And because they were grain transports, these ships would have been quite large. And so he finds this boat, discovers that it's heading to Italy, and he puts Paul and all of the rest of the prisoners on board. And when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete to Salmona. And passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Haven near the city of Lycia. And so now they're having some difficulty now navigating the waters, kind of moving in the direction of Rome. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul then advised everyone. Now, to give you a sense for time of what's happening here, in chapters 27 and 28, they leave Caesarea in Israel for this trip to Rome in August. They will not arrive in Rome until March of the following year. So because they have now landed where they've landed in verse 9 and they've spent much time there, it's now getting into the fall time of the year toward winter, when sailing on that Mediterranean Sea was especially dangerous. And Paul is acutely aware of it, and as is Luke and the Holy Spirit, as it's mentioned here. And so Paul advised everyone, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our very lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. So you've got the owner of the ship who wants to make money, he wants to get that grain to Rome. You've got the helmsman who is kind of the captain of the ship. So you've got that all on one side over here, and you put yourself in the place of Julius, and you got a little Jewish rabbi over here telling you complete opposite thing. And so he does what, you know, any Roman centurion's going to do, and he sides with the experts, because the term expert is rather loosely used of this side of heaven's perspective. And so he gave them the more prominent place in the discussion. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they should reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and to winter there. And so They know they're not going to make it to Rome in this winter season, that they were going to have to harbor someplace for the winter. And so they said, let's take a shot for Phoenix rather than for this port. And of course, sailors all through history, when they're going to be someplace for a long period of time, they're looking for a city that has some action, you know, in their definition of action. But it is a little bit more than that. They liked the way that this port in Phoenix lay. A little bit safer, a little bit better, doubtless a little bit larger for the size of the ship that they had. They said, let's take a chance. Let's go there and spend the winter there. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, they put out to sea. They sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind, not just any headwind, but a tempestuous headwind arose called the Euroclydon. And so when the ship was caught in this wind and could not head into the wind, this very seasoned crew of sailors and soldiers, they just let the boat drive. They said, we don't have the ability. This boat doesn't have the framework. We don't have the skill to fight this storm. We're going to let this storm kind of take us where it will. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So now they're realizing they're in some trouble in this storm, and they're taking the skiff up, which is probably filling with water, kind of the lifeboat or the boat that they would get to the shore when they had to dock further away from being able to get right to the shore. And this boat, they bring it up to safety because they realize this storm is going to cause us to lose that, and that would be a significant piece of equipment to lose off of the ship. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. So they're putting cables now underneath the ship in order to strengthen it beyond its natural strength, and fearing lest they should run aground at the whatever that is, you go ahead. They struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, I don't know how many of you have been on a boat, that kind of a circumstance. It's easy to read, isn't it? Exceeding tempest-tossed. When I'm standing on this, this is not moving. It's not making me sick at all. But this is the storm that the Holy Spirit describes therein, exceedingly tempest-tossed. The next day, they lighten the ship. Now, you know that the owner of that boat, he's desperate when he starts throwing stuff he owns, he's paid for with his own money, overboard, starting to throw tackle and equipment over, and pretty soon they're going to be starting to throw the cargo over also. And then notice in verse 19, on the third day, how many of you have ever been on a boat in a storm? Just a quick show of hands. All right. And just get the full feel. I just want to know who I have the potential of making sick in the course of this exposition. How many of you have been on a tempest-tossed boat for 3 days and three nights? There you go. All right. You live to tell about it. Anybody on this side? There we go. All right. I thought all the studs were over here, but we've got it. Or... three days and three nights in that kind of a storm. How many of you have been seasick, other than the guys that were 3 days and three nights on it? Isn't that miserable? I mean, there's just no hope. You just got sick and you should have taken the Dramamine. It can't kick in now. I've already revealed I'm no seaman at all. Dramamine. I was once out off of the coast of Florida on a boat, and we were doing some deep sea fishing. The water was like glass. It was a beautiful day. I was so sick, I didn't care if we caught a fish. Not one bit whether we caught a fish. All I wanted to do was see land again. But I mean, there's just that sinking feeling that when when it just goes on like this, because you're looking for that break, you're looking for that break. And this storm just keeps going on. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, so now we've moved from 3 days to many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. So when it mentions the fact that they can't, for many days, no sun or stars, they've lost all ability to locate their position on the Mediterranean Sea, because in those days they did it off of the stars and off of the sun. And so now they have no ability to know, they don't know where they are, they're just in the middle of this storm that's just taking them all over the place. And then at the end of verse 20, they finally reach the place, and I want you to notice, not just hope, but all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. The strongest of them, the last one, I don't know, you know, you got about 270 people on this boat. I would have been in the group of the first five that said, all right, we die here. I do that at amusement parks. I've paid $29 to come to this place and get on a ride like this. To do what to my heart? But finally, all the way through, 270, all the way through that crew until finally the last one says, there's no hope. This is where we die. Now that's not hyperbole. Everyone on that boat now looks and says, we die. We don't survive this one. Now, even apart from boats, I don't know how many of us, probably most of us in this room, have hit a situation in our life where we just looked and said, this is where I die. I don't make it through this one. I'm going to die here. And that's the tone of the whole boat at this particular point in time. Pretty desperate situation. But after long abstinence from food, and those of you who have been seasick, you know that this was no great sacrifice on their part. Then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Now, he's not one of those guys. He's way above that. I'm not, but he's way above that. What he's saying to them is, he's just making them realize that what he's going to say to them now, he was right last time. And to disregard what he had to say was a great mistake. And he's trying to get them to really listen with sobriety to what he's going to say to them now. Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Everyone but the ship owner was happy with that news, but he's probably happy at this point, where you hit that thing where it's just like, if I lose everything and get out of it alive, I'll be thrilled. For there stood by me this night an angel, a messenger of the God to whom I belong. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because when you've been in that kind of situation where you look and you just say, all right, I'm going to die here, one of the things that you settle with God is you settle, my life is yours. It belongs to you. You spend it however you want. So a beautiful surrender of Paul. The God to whom I belong and whom I serve. This messenger came saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. So the messenger, the angel of the Lord, comes and speaks to Paul and says, Paul, God made a promise to you that you're going to get to Rome. And you're going to get to Rome. And because of your presence on this boat, everybody else is going to be saved likewise. In the body of Christ, this world has no idea. It's not because we're something great in and of our flesh, but because God Almighty Himself indwells us, and because God has a plan for our lives and through our lives, this world has no idea what it is spared because of the presence of God's people in the situations and circumstances of this world. Therefore, take heart, men, For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now, there's the purpose of the storm. There's the purpose of the storm. So often we think in the will of God, it's all going to be what? Smooth sailing. It's a phrase that we have, isn't it? So often, when we speak about a circumstance where a person has been completely ruined, we speak about them being shipwrecked. I wonder about these phrases, whether they haven't come out of this particular passage of the Bible and become a part of our vocabulary. But if that boat ride from Caesarea to Italy had been smooth sailing, then they never would have stopped on the island of Malta and preached the gospel to a group of people on that island and have that people completely changed for hearing the gospel. Can you imagine Paul coming to them and saying to that helmsman and to the owner of that ship, listen, I know we're headed to Rome, and I know I'm just a lowly little prisoner on board, but I'd like to stop at Malta and have a crusade. Oh yeah, right, that's what we'll do. But so what does God do? God works the circumstances so that they'll be happy to land that boat anywhere. That God is willing to land that boat, if He'll just land that boat. But what He's got to do is He's got to put one of His people in the middle of that circumstance to experience what everyone else is in that circumstance, but to see it in a different light. And to respond to the storm in a different way. And so the whole deal, when the storms come, when you look and you say, you know, God gave me a promise to go from A to B, and I know that He gave it to me. It's right in His Word. What's the deal with this big storm? What's going on with this whole thing that's happening? There is something that God is doing that He could not otherwise arrange to accomplish apart from the storm. And so, in His providence, He overrules the storms in our life. But I'm so often looking, when I do, and I won't say this is characteristic of you, but I look and I say, all right, I got the word, I'm heading from Jerusalem, and I'm headed to Rome. They're both wonderful cities. It'll be great. Let's get over there and get on with the business on the whole thing. So that's how I view the whole thing. I'll view it in a purely, in my flesh, a purely physical sense. God looks at that whole thing and says, there's no sense in wasting a perfectly good trip from Jerusalem to Rome. We've got islands out there that haven't even heard the gospel yet. And He's thinking in a completely different way, thinking in an eternal way. Now, when the 14th night, we go to 3, to many, to 14. 14? Just count to 14. Let alone live 14 days and nights like that. When the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. They're drawing closer to shore. And then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and they prayed for day to come. Not an atheist on board. They're not an atheist on that ship at this particular point. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, they're going to cut out of this thing, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. He doesn't say we can't. He knows he's going to be saved. You guys aren't going to be saved if these guys get away with doing this kind of thing. Notice their response to Paul's word now. Everybody's listening to Paul at this point. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes from the skiff and they let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing." This is called the traveling with the Apostle Paul diet. How to lose 100 pounds in 14 days. "And therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." He's infusing hope, isn't he? And he's saying, listen, I know probably nobody wants to eat at this point, but you're going to live, and there's some things that are coming up where you're going to need some, you're going to need physical strength that food provides. And so let's start acting like we're going to live through this thing, and let's go ahead and eat some food. "And when he had said these things, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them, the soldiers, the prisoners, in front of the sailors, praise out in front of all of them, and not afraid to publicly identify with the Lord. And when he had broken the food, he began to eat, and then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves." They were thankful for the prayer. They were thankful for the eternal perspective. Nobody from the ACLU could show up and put a stop to it. They'd have gone overboard on all of it. Everybody was encouraged to have this godly man in their midst. And in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. And so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. So they've lost the skiff, and now they want to just run this boat in until it goes. The storm is going on. Nobody wants to jump overboard into that water with the waves and all that. So they want to run this boat right onto the sand and then jump onto it, you know. Land, sweet land, if possible. And so they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. So, whew, there they go, trying to make their way. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, caught into the sand, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And so you get an idea of how bad the storm is affecting the waves. And nobody's that thrilled to jump in and swim. And the soldiers' plan was to kill all of the prisoners. And that was the Roman way. When prisoners had been entrusted to you to take from one place to another, it was under the penalty of death if you, as a Roman officer, lost prisoners. And so they said, well, we've got a solution to this. We'll just kill them, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, and he's really a noble man, wanting to save Paul, again, the impact of godly people in a situation, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. Now, I don't know how widespread swim lessons were in the Roman Empire in those days, but some did know how to swim. They said, you guys over and then head on to the shore. And the rest, some on boards. So someone has said this is the first surfing you have in all of the Bible here. And some on parts of the ship. You imagine grabbing wood, anything you could to try and get in if you couldn't swim. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land, per God's word. God had said it, and that's exactly what happened. Now you think, all right, that's enough. Did I pass the test, God? You know, is there a nice, is John Madden's bus somewhere here on Malta, and we can kind of take it, you know, in luxury to Italy? But when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness. So here these guys are, 276 of them, coming up on the shore, and we're going to find out in a moment that it's raining. It's just as miserable as can be. And beautiful hospitality on the part of that native population to come in and try and show them kindness. And they kindled a fire. They were the only ones that had the instruments to do it. And they made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now remember, it's the fall and it's the winter. It's just, this is a picture of pure misery. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now this is fascinating, because here you have the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the guy who hears from God, that God loves, that God used in this whole big thing, and Paul could have hit the beach and said, "All right, I hear from God. I don't gather wood. There's 275 other people that ought to be thankful they can pick up wood. You guys go get it." No, that's not what Paul does. He goes and he picks up wood because that's what the situation needed. You remember Jesus? Paul wrote to the Philippians and he spoke about knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. You remember how Jesus, in one scene in John chapter 21, how he portrayed his resurrection power on the shore of the Sea of Galilee? What did he do? He made a fire and he cooked breakfast. That requires as much resurrection power and filling of the Holy Spirit as to preach a sermon on Mars Hill, because it's all other-centered. And so here is Paul. He takes, not too good to do anything, despite all that God has used him, gathers the bundle of sticks, lays them on the fire. The viper is cold-blooded, and so it is kind of gone stiff and dormant and all. But because as the wood comes near to the heat, it regains its ability to strike, and it fastens on Paul's hand. So here you got storms, you got shipwreck, you got snake bit. Now you put yourself, and I mean that, I put myself there. And I want to put myself there. I put myself in Paul's place. And God has taken me through a 14-day storm. And then on top of it, a shipwreck. And then I finally hit land, and I'm not there for an hour, but he allows me to be bit by a snake. I'd be the biggest sniveler. Well, you know, by the grace of God, maybe not. But you know, when the trials, when they mound up on top of one another, I mean, that's when it gets really hard. You say, "God, I understand the storms, and I'm thankful for the shipwreck, that you are faithful in it. But did I have to get bitten by a viper on top of it?" And that's what happens to him. And he's right smack dab in the middle of God's will. Right in the middle of God's will. Because if he was not snake bitten, then he would have never been able to have the door open to that entire village of people that is now going to get opened. But I look at it, and if I get snake bit, all I see is that snake and the holes in my hand there and the whole deal. And when I'm prone to snivel, I have lost sight of the fact that God's promises are still yea and amen toward me. Every promise in this Bible I can read in the same confidence that Paul could take that promise that he was going to go from Jerusalem to Rome. It was going to happen. But I confess, I just look so often at the physical side of things. And when God allows me to be snake bitten on top of shipwreck and storm, it means that he is up to something eternal that could not be accomplished any other way. And that's exactly what is happening in the middle of this situation. And so, when he was bit, it fastened on his hand. Didn't just bite him, and fastened on his hand. And when the natives of Malta there saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this is beyond doubt, this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." What are they doing? They are coming to conclusions about a man's righteousness and spirituality on the basis of his physical circumstances. And that is not something that just the pagans of Malta are prone to. Job and his three comforters, that great tendency that we have to look at our physical circumstances and come to conclusions about God or about myself as a result of these trials piling one up on top of another. And we're prone to do the same thing too. And how often one of the great tendencies through the years is among God's people is to look, and when one or two trials come on top of one another, there's that thing, immediately that sinking feeling, I must be wrong with God. Something is wrong between me and God, because God just doesn't allow this kind of stuff to happen. And people we can go into all kinds of frenzies now, and it's hard enough that we're in the middle of a difficult trial, but now we're thinking God's against us in the middle of it. Or it must be sin in our life, but I don't know of any sin in my life, but it's got to be sin in my life because God only allows this to happen to sinners. So it's not just pagans that believe or are superstitious in this way. We can be tempted to be every bit as superstitious. And it's a great danger. And it is no indication of our spirituality or of our righteous condition before God. And so, God's wiped him out because he's an extraordinary sinner. But what did Paul do? In verse 5, he shook off the creature into the fire, and he suffered no harm. They're waiting for him to bloat up and fall over into the fire himself. He just shakes the thing off, you know, heads into the fire, you know, and the whole deal, and he just goes on about his business. However, they were expecting that he should swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time, said, "Man, this guy's got quite a system. Most people are dead in the first 15 seconds. This guy's going on 15 minutes here." So they're watching him for a long time, and they saw no harm come to him. They changed their mind and they said, "He's a god." I mean, that's fairly fickle, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how people are determined to think of other people in one extreme or the other? We either have to tear them all the way down and you know, they're a murderer worse than any other murderer, or they're a god. When the fact of the matter is, most people in life are somewhere in between the two. And to just be able to look at people and to just let them have that place in our lives, with that tendency to go to one of the two extremes. So they said, "Oh, he's a god." And Paul, couldn't he have taken an offering at that point? That was a crowd just waiting to be manipulated. But Paul didn't have covetousness in his heart. He had no desire to take advantage of these people. And in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Tremendous hospitality among these people. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. Very, very sick, very, very dangerous. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. And so the Lord heals now this father of Publius there in the, on the island of Malta. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Why did Paul, in verse 7, get an audience with Publius? Because word probably got to him about a man who can be bitten by a viper and not die. And they'd never known such a man. And so Paul needed to be snake bitten. And God's power upon his life in that being snake bitten to gain an audience before the influential there on that island. And then this is going to turn into a great thing for the kingdom before all of it is done. And so when he was done, verse 9, so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And so they met with great honor by the population here. And an entire island now reached with the gospel because of Paul's willingness to endure in the will of God storms and shipwreck and snake bite. And after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship. And so now spring has come, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And sailing and landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And so they find a group of believers there in Puteoli. They spend 7 days with the whole ship and working and loading and unloading and all. And Paul is allowed to fellowship with the brethren. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, the brethren in Rome, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Here's a group of Christians from Rome. They hear that Paul is coming. They have no idea what he's been through. They just know the great apostle Paul is coming to Rome as a prisoner. And they could have just kind of waited and been cool and stayed in Rome and everything and said, you know, he's going to be here a long time. There'll be plenty of time to see Paul. But they don't have that kind of heart. They go out and they travel a great distance from Rome in order to meet Paul before he ever gets to Rome. And their concern for him and their hospitality to go out and meet him and greet him as he made his way to Rome. When Paul saw them come, he just stops. Here he is, he's chained to these Roman soldiers. He just stops and he thanks God for them, for the body of Christ. And it encouraged him as a result. And when he came to Rome, and you can mark those words. Now when, and these are the four words, we came to Rome, the promise occurred. The centurion delivered the soldiers to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. That was his living condition there in Rome. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews there in Rome, called them together. And so when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death." So he's giving them his history, how he, as a Jewish rabbi, had come to this place, to come to Rome in chains. "But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." So he comes to these Jewish religious leaders in Rome, and he wants them to know that while he is a Roman prisoner, and he is going to stand before Caesar himself is a judge in his case. He tells them, I want you to know, I'm not here to badmouth our people. I'm not going to come before Caesar and talk about how unjustly I was handled by the Jews. I'm not going to speak against our nation. And he wanted them to be assured of that and their minds to be set at ease. He said, for this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Paul said, whatever it looks like in the natural or to the Gentiles or the Romans, the reason that I have these chains on me is for the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel was a reference to the Messiah. Paul is saying, it's because of the Messiah that I wear these chains. And then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. Nobody's reported to us concerning you, Paul. But we desire to hear from you what you think. This is known as an open door for Paul, and he's going to take full advantage of it. We'd like to know what you think about this way. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. And so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus as the Messiah, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. So he takes the scriptures and he begins to open the scriptures up. And what he's laying down is, and you notice that word persuading them, those two words persuading them, he's after their will. He is after their mind, their reason. And he wants to provide them with reasons from the Old Testament for believing that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. And so, what does he come? He doesn't come in at this point and say, listen, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah because I did and I'm smarter than all of you. That's no kind of way. He goes to the scriptures and he said, listen, I've believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And let me tell you why, and add to my voice the voice of Moses and the voice of David and the voice of Balaam, and the voice and the voice and the voice all the way through the law and the prophets. And then notice how long this session went from morning till evening. Do you know that you can go, it can take all of a morning, all of an afternoon, and all of an evening to even begin to scratch the surface for laying down the case from the Old Testament for the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And that's how long it took Paul to lay that case down. Tom, if you ever come across that tape set, I'd like it. You keep your heads up on that. It'd be amazing to get a hold of that. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. It's always been that way. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Now he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 6 here. And it's interesting that he ascribes the authorship of the book of Isaiah to the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is ascribing divine authorship to the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now, one of the fascinating things about that passage is that when Jesus spoke so much of his teaching in parables, and he was asked by the disciples why he spoke in parables, he quoted this passage from Isaiah. But Paul never traveled with Jesus. He wasn't a part of that 3.5 years. And yet when he finds himself facing rejection, as Jesus did, the message finding rejection by the same kind of religious leader that Jesus did, I'm convinced that it was Jesus himself in Paul by the Spirit of God. And one of the names of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is the Spirit of Christ, that Jesus himself speaks now through Paul and delivers this same message from the Scriptures as a rebuke and a warning to their unbelief. And therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God, I love those four words, the salvation of God. That's the only salvation that matters. That's the only salvation that matters, is the salvation that pleases God. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. And so they're arguing. You can kind of see the hands going up in the air and everything as they're discussing things as they walk away. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. And here's how he spent his time during those 2 years: preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so that's how he spent his time there in the 2 years of imprisonment in Rome, on top of the 2 years of imprisonment there in Caesarea. Now you look at Paul. One of the most astonishing servants of the Lord and all of the history of the church. And God not only allows him to go through all the things that God allowed him to go through, God has his ways of keeping his servants' feet firmly planted on the rock and in reality. But you look at this man and you think, 2 years waiting to get a hearing before Caesar, what a waste of time. But it wasn't a waste of time, because we know, as we went through the book of Philippians on Sunday morning, now in the book of Ephesians, that Paul, by the Spirit of God, during this time, wrote what are known as the prison epistles to Philemon, to the church at Philippi, to the Colossians, and to the Ephesians. As we're going through the book of Ephesians this morning, one of the men that was talking to me at the back door, he had just come for this morning's service, and he said, "Boy, you know, the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books." I said, "Yeah, it has a way of becoming that." He said, "It's so much one of my favorites that," he said, "I've underlined the whole book." That's kind of what happens, doesn't it? You go through it a few times, and pretty soon you look and you got the whole thing underlined. And how God has taken the influence of Paul and extended it all through the ages. But if you were there at that time and you looked at those 2 years, and you'd think, "God, this is no way to use a man like this. He's got to be out there in the thick of it. You can't be letting people like this get imprisoned." And yet I'm convinced that because of the way that God made the Apostle Paul, and he needed to be the way that he was, man, shoom, unstoppable, that God knew that he would need to imprison a man like that to get him to sit down and to be used by the Holy Spirit to write those books. Again, all the way through chapter 27 and 28, one thing after another that to the natural eye doesn't make one bit of sense. But God is doing something in all of it that is far beyond anything that we could ever think, or any plan that we could think would be better. And the most important thing about it is that it was making an impact for the kingdom and the gospel. I've been a pastor in this church for 17 years. And in some ways, in pastoring this church, there's some aspects of it that are far easier today than they ever were in the early days. There are some aspects of it that are far harder today than they ever were in the earlier days. It's not a complaint or anything. It's just the way that it is. But it's easy as we've walked with the Lord for a time to get comfortable to where we really allow the passage to search us tonight and to search me. And I ask myself, as God is my witness, I ask myself to the Lord and I say, Lord, I know I would have done that 17 years ago because in the small little way, I did, by your grace. But would I do it now? Would I do it now? Or have I grown so comfortable that my comfort is more important to me than the eternal things that you're wanting to do in this world? But it's going to mean discomfort for your people for a time in order to accomplish it. Now, that's not a guilt trip to lay on anyone or that kind of thing, but I want the Word to search me that way. Because one of the great dangers for us as God's people is to get addicted to comfort. The birds of the air, they have their nest. The foxes, they have their hole, don't they? But the Son of Man, He has no place to lay His head. That's Jesus. And so, to look at this, to be able to surrender to God tonight and say, God, I'm very concerned about my comfort. There are things that I think about You taking me into these kind of storms and they cause me to cringe. But I know You'd have me the grace to be in the middle of those kinds of circumstances. And if it means being in the center of Your will and hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, then I surrender my life freshly for those things again. One of the hardest things. We've got some youngsters in the fellowship. I'm talking about young kiddos of parents that attend here, and the kiddos attend here too. It's a whole series of real life-threatening things that these parents are facing and the children are facing too. And one of them, I won't name them, you know, but it could be said of all of them. But one of the couples, brand new believers in the Lord. And you look, and they lose their little child. Any minute lose their child because of the circumstance that's happened. They just recently came to know the Lord in the fellowship here. As I would talk with them a little bit, and we've been in contact through on things, there was a deal, not a thing of, you know, why would God do this? How could God do this? You know, if this is how God works, then forget it. No way we're going to, you know, that kind of thing. It was, you know, we know God is at work. And we're not telling God what He has to do here. We know what we're asking Him to do in this situation. But we're not telling Him that He needs to do this a certain way or we're out of here on this thing. One of the hardest things to do is to run into a situation where the storms and the shipwreck and the snake bite all come on top of one another, and all of a sudden the person looks at it and says, you know, I'm not willing to put up with that from God. I'm not willing to accept that from Him. And I have no answer for it. I have no answer to say, well, this is what you say and it makes it all better. Because only God can speak into that kind of situation. And we're all going to hit those kind of situations in life. Every single one of us, if the Lord tarries. Every single one of us. Or every single one of us is going to face death unless the Lord tarries. But death is just a move. But that'll be its own storm. It'll be its own shipwreck. It'll be its own snake bite. We'll face a lot of things in this life. And then for this passage to be built into our life, to know that whatever He does, He's got a far bigger picture that He's working off of. And every one of His promises are going to be yea and amen. And we know that Apostle Paul, as he was there in prison there in Rome, that as he was in that place, that because of his influence in that prison, that the gospel went all the way into Caesar's household. God really used him in that situation. And I want to say one final thing about the book of Acts before we leave it. My prayer for myself and for all of us is we leave the book of Acts, for the Lord knows only how long. It looks like 50 years. But that this will always and forever be the book that we turn to have redefined within our hearts what real, live Christianity is supposed to look like. The book is not the Acts of the Apostle, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that this book would always be the thing that would redefine us, put us back on course as we continue to serve the Lord. So, beautiful passage here tonight. Beautiful book. Would you pray with me? Lord, everything is open and naked before You. With whom we have to do. And I don't know, Lord, maybe there's some, and doubtless some, in this room. I don't count myself among them. That has tasted a series of trials, one upon another, just like this, Lord. How heavy they can hit. But we ask that all of the lessons from these two chapters would not remain on the page, but that You would make them a living word inside of our lives to give us perspective for when these kind of days come, and to be reminded in this wonderful way that You're always worthy of our trust, that You're always in charge of every situation, and that You're always working it toward an end that is above all that we could ever ask or we could ever think. And Lord, tonight, and for some of us, just in the reality of who we are right now before You, there can be a little bit of holding back because of experiences or whatever it might be. But Lord, the best that we know how to tonight as Your people in this place, we just freshly surrender to Your will in our lives and to the glory and the beauty of that life. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who have moved to a place where comfort has become more important than eternity, and those that don't know You yet on the island of Malta or wherever in the world, Lord, we turn away from that, and we ask that You put our lives back in the mix again, whatever that means, so that people can come to know You and Your truth. Thank You for this passage, this whole book, all 28 chapters. And I pray for my life. I pray for every single one of these men and women. And we pray, Lord, for this church, that that book would always, always be our model and our expectation of what a work of Your Holy Spirit really looks like. And then we trust You, Lord, to keep pruning away at us, keep us from getting settled on our lees, Keep us from becoming old wineskins, Lord, so that we can finish well as the Apostle Paul finished well. And we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and if the worship team would come forward.